Thanks, Brother Paul, and welcome everybody to our series on Lamentations Together. I guess probably most of you are sitting there thinking pretty much the same thing right now, and that is, why study Lamentations? I mean, it sounds like a pretty miserable topic. It's a lament, and any kind of lament has to be kind of depressing by definition. Why would we study such a thing? It's certainly not one of the most popular books in Scripture, and I've certainly never heard any studies on the subject. I'm not sure if you have, and for me it was a little bit like the Song of Solomon, something I maybe unconsciously tried to avoid. So why study Lamentations? It's miserable, it's depressing, it's poetry, which has a limited appeal. It's like a funeral dirge. It's morbid. It's melancholy. It's dreary. Well, as with most parts of Scripture that we don't know much about, it's really our ignorance that forms most of our limitations. And hopefully I can share tonight some of the beauty of this little book. And hopefully I can share with you over the next few weeks what a magnificent masterpiece this little scroll in the ancient Hebrew Bible is. And it's really a little treatise on the meaning of suffering, and I hope that your appreciation of it will grow exponentially as it has for me. So here's our plan. We have 4 weeks together and spread across 2 or 3 months. So what I thought we'd do is tonight we'll just spend the whole night just looking at an introduction to the book. There's quite a few things that we need to say, because if you are anything like me, you probably don't know a lot about Lamentations as a book. So there's quite a few things to talk about in terms of how the book's put together and what it's basically about. Then we're going to look at Lamentations 1 and 2, the afflicted daughter of Zion, in our third class, chapter 3, which is the center masterpiece of the book, the man that hath seen affliction. And finally, in the final class, at the last two chapters, the precious sons of Zion. Maybe even in those titles, you can see a progression of thought. So tonight, really, by way of introduction, it's really like a bird's eye view of the big picture of the book, what it looks like from 10,000 feet. And we want to plunge down, God willing, in the next few sessions and look at things in more detail as we go through the chapters. So let's begin by asking, what is this book basically about? When did it happen? What is it describing? Well, we just read Jeremiah 52 in the first few verses there together, which describes the horrific Babylonian assault of Jerusalem, the destruction of Solomon's temple, and the deportation of Judah into Babylon. And it doesn't take much time or effort to put together the similarities between Jeremiah 52 and Lamentations to give us a bit of a structure for where the book sits in terms of time and history. So because they're just next to each other, I thought we might flick back and forward from Jeremiah to Lamentations and just establish this together. In Jeremiah 52, we read, didn't we, that there was a siege, a lengthy siege. In fact, it was around 18 months or so before Jerusalem fell. And we read of that siege in Lamentations, and it's not explicitly said that it's a siege, but if you look in Lamentations 2 and verse 2, we find that the Lord hath swallowed up all the habitations of Jacob and hath not pitied. He hath thrown down in his wrath the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. And coming across to chapter 4 and verse 11, he's accomplished his fury. He's kindled a fire in the foundations. The kings of the earth and the inhabitants of the world would never have believed that the enemies could have entered into the gates of Jerusalem. The city was sieged, and then it fell. Then we find in Jeremiah 52 and verse 6 that the horrors of the siege included this awful famine. And in Lamentations 2, we read in verse 12 that the children say to their mothers, "Where is corn and wine?" And in chapter 4, in verse 4, the tongue of the sucking child cleaves to the roof of his mouth for thirst. The young children ask bread, and no man breaks it unto them. Verse 9, they that be slain with the sword are better than they that be slain with hunger. So there was clearly a terrible famine as a result of the siege at the time of Lamentations. Jeremiah says that the Babylonians desecrated the temple and burnt it to the ground. And, well, for instance, chapter 2, verse 3 of Lamentations says, he hath cut off in his fierce anger all the horn of Israel. He hath burned against Jacob like a flaming fire which devoureth round about. Verse 4, at the end, he poured out his fury like fire. Verse 7, he hath cast off his altar, abhorred his sanctuary, given it into the hands of the enemies. They have made a noise in the house of Yahweh as in the day of a solemn feast. So they desecrated the holy house of God and burnt it to the ground. And the fury of God came upon the temple at this time. The people, we learn in Jeremiah 52, were carried away captive by the enemies. They were sold into slavery or carried into captivity into Babylon. In chapter 1 and verse 5 at the end, her children are gone into captivity before the enemy. Verse 18 at the end, my virgins and my young men are gone into captivity. Jeremiah 52 says that those that were left in the land were made menial slaves. They were put back into the land to dress the vines and to keep everything going in a like servants. And if you come across to Lamentations 5, the end of the book, we have a description of this. Our inheritance, verse 2, is turned to strangers, our houses to aliens. We are orphans and fatherless. Our mothers are as widows. We have drunken our water for money. Our wood is sold unto us. Our necks are under persecution. We labor and have no rest. They were turned into slaves. They had to buy water, buy bread from the Babylonian persecutors. We find back in Jeremiah chapter 2 that Judah at the time of the siege had looked to Egypt for help. And we have references to this through the book of Lamentations as well. Egypt and Assyria were really the lovers of Jerusalem there in chapter 1 and verse 2, who turned against Jerusalem, deserted her. Verse 19, I called for my lovers, but they deceived me. And Egypt and Assyria did not help Judah when they called upon her. Chapter 4 and verse 17, as for us, our eyes are yet failed for our vain help. In our watching, we have watched for a nation that could not save us. That nation that could not save us is Egypt. And the nation of Judah were looking for Egypt to come up from the south and deliver them from the Babylonians, and they never came. They looked in vain to Egypt for help. And lastly, we find in Obadiah that at the time of Judah's downfall, Edom rejoiced. And there's a reference to that in the final verse of chapter 4, or actually verse 21. Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, that dwelleth in the land of Uz. The cup also shall pass through unto thee, and thou shalt be drunken, and shalt make thyself naked. The punishment of thine iniquity is accomplished, O daughter of Zion. He will no more carry thee away into captivity. He will visit thine iniquity, O daughter of Edom. He will discover thy sins. And Edom was gloating over the destruction of Judah as the Babylonians came through and besieged the land. So clearly, the setting of the book comes from the time of Jeremiah 52. It's clearly the same event. So Jeremiah 52 presents to us the facts, and Lamentations is going to give to us the feelings of the people, their awful anguish and hurt. Everything that was important to the nation and to the prophet himself, everything that was important, their security, their religion, the priests and the priesthood, the monarchy, family homes, possessions, relatives, all of these were ripped apart by the Babylonians, suddenly and ruthlessly torn away. You can just imagine sitting in the in the ruins of a smouldering Jerusalem where there is nothing like there was 18 months ago, and just being absolutely devastated. It was an overwhelming feeling. And Lamentations is like a window into the feelings of the people of Judah right at this horrific time. Their disbelief, their anguish, their hurt, their passion, their struggle to understand. Because you see, they'd been warned so many times. The prophets had come and told them God's judgments are coming. But they didn't really believe that God would so drastically disturb their equilibrium. I mean, would he really do it to us? To our generation? To his holy house? To his people? But as they looked around at the devastation, the smoking ruins of the city, the piles of dead, rotting bodies, he had. How could this be? And actually, in the Jewish tradition, this is actually the title given to the book of Lamentations. It's the word how. It's found in chapter 1 and verse 1. How doth the city sit solitary that was full of people? How is she become as a widow, she that was great among the nations and princess among the provinces? How is she become tributary? She weepeth sore in the night, and her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers she hath none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They are become her enemies. How has this happened? Chapter 2, verse 1. How hath the Lord covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger, and cast down from heaven unto the earth the beauty of Israel? Chapter 4, verse 1. How is the gold made dim? How is the most fine gold changed? The stones of the sanctuary are poured out on the top of every street. The precious sons of Zion, comparable to fine gold, how are they esteemed as earthen pitchers, the work of the hands of the potter? It really speaks of bewilderment, confusion, grief, disbelief. How could this happen to us? How could we have let this happen to us? That's the central idea and the title of the book of Lamentations in the Hebrew tradition. And there are a number of other how lamentations in the scriptures. So let me just put them out for you if you want to take notes. 2 Samuel 1 and verses 17 to 27, probably the most well-known lament, David's lament over Saul and Jonathan. How are the mighty fallen and the weapons of war perished? Or Isaiah 1, how is the faithful city become an harlot? Speaking of Judah. Isaiah 14, how hath the oppressor ceased? Judgment on Babylon. Jeremiah 48, how is the strong staff broken? A lament over Moab. Ezekiel 26 and verse 17, how art thou destroyed? The destruction of Tyre. It was almost unbelievable. It didn't make sense. And the whole book of Lamentations is really to contemplate this question. How could this be? And I think it's true, isn't it? If we think about any kind of suffering, this is how we all think to begin with. How could this happen? When we're confronted with intense challenges, trials, sufferings of any kind, our first reaction is always to think, why? Why me? How could this have happened to me? And this writer is no different. It all seems incomprehensible. Well, who did write the book? You'll see at the top of Lamentations 1 that the translators have been pretty confident in ascribing it to Jeremiah, and there isn't really any reasonable doubt to ascribe it to Jeremiah, and every commentary and translation since the 3rd century attributes it to him. And there are a few very good reasons for that, which we'll quickly go through. So who wrote the book? We're going to suggest, obviously, Jeremiah. And the first piece of evidence is the superscription to the Book of Lamentations in the Septuagint. So written about 250 BC, and there was a little, well, like a footnote, but right at the start of Lamentations, and this is what it says in the Septuagint version. And it came to pass, after Israel had been led into captivity and Jerusalem had been laid waste, Jeremiah sat weeping, and he lamented with this lamentation over Jerusalem, and he said, "How doth the city sit solitary?" And the Vulgate translation has exactly the same thing, so it obviously agrees, and adds that he said with a bitter spirit, sighing and wailing. So clearly, by at least 250 years before Christ, the Jews and those who were compiling the Septuagint version of the Old Testament thought that Jeremiah was the writer of the book. The second piece of evidence is the fact that, well, you'll remember that in Jeremiah chapter 37 and 38, Jeremiah is let down, isn't he, by cords under his armpits into the dungeon, into a pit where there was mud in the bottom. And, well, that's really the experience of whoever's writing the Book of Lamentations, because look what it says in Lamentations 3, in verse 52. "Mine enemies chased me sore like a bird without cause. They have cut off my life in the dungeon and cast a stone upon me. Waters flowed over mine head. Then I said, I am cut off. I called upon thy name, O Yahweh, out of the low dungeon. Thou hast heard my voice. Hide not thine ear at my breathing, at my cry. Thou drewest near in the day that I called upon thee. Thou saidst, fear not. O Lord, thou hast pleaded the causes of my soul. Thou hast redeemed my life." And Jeremiah was dragged out of that pit in the book of Jeremiah, and it seems that the person who's writing Lamentations and Lamentations 3 has exactly that same experience. The third point is that, well, you might not know this, but the phrase "fear on every side" is actually a watch cry in the book of Jeremiah. And I've got the references up there for you. Jeremiah 6 verse 25, 20 verse 3 and 10, 46 verse 5 and 49 verse 29. There were people, and Jeremiah included, saying there's fear on every side, fear on every side. And the plural form of that phrase comes in Lamentations 2 and verse 22. "Thou hast called us as in a solemn day. My terrors round about" is exactly the same phrase as "fear on every side." It's magor misabib in the Hebrew. And it seems that the same watch cry of Jeremiah is going to be used in Lamentations, probably because Jeremiah's writing Lamentations. And maybe he borrows it from Psalm 31, which is clearly a messianic psalm of the suffering Messiah, so that would be appropriate. Well, our fourth reason for why Jeremiah is really the author of the book is the abundance of cross-references in the margin of Lamentations to Jeremiah. So what I've done is I've just cut and cropped all of the margins from a Bible and coloured in the Jeremiah references, and you can see that really there are a lot of references to Jeremiah. Clearly that would be a big question to answer if Jeremiah wasn't the author. Number five, Jeremiah's reference to the virgin daughter of Zion and his indictment of priest and prophet is the same. We won't turn the references up, but essentially what that's saying is that the phrase "virgin daughter of Zion" is a phrase that Jeremiah uses and is used in Lamentations. And it's really quite unique to those two writers. And same with the indictment of priest and prophet. There's a whole string of references throughout Jeremiah to Jeremiah calling down judgments on the apostate priests and the unfaithful prophets. And look what he says in Lamentations 4, in verses 13 and 14. For the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests that have shed the blood of the just in the midst of her. So there's an indictment on the priests and the prophets. And lastly, we know that Jeremiah, well, he was the one who led the nation in lamentation for the death of Josiah. So if he was going to do that for one man, surely if a whole nation was going to be taken away and lost, surely he would be the man to lament the loss of the entire nation. So it seems pretty clear that this book is the outpouring of Jeremiah's grief at the desolation and misery he sees all around him. And probably the time frame for the writing of the book was just weeks after the Babylonians had left. And the nation was floundering, trying to come to grips with the utter tragedy that had befallen them. And this book, Lamentations, is Jeremiah's poem of hurt and sadness, describing the obstinacy of a people who refused to listen. And when we put some of the clues in the book together, it seems likely that it was written maybe just weeks after the Babylonians left. For instance, chapter 1 and verse 11, it says, all her people sigh, they seek bread. So there's still a famine in the land. Chapter 4 and verse 4, the young children ask bread and no man breaketh it unto them. There's still famine in the land. And the Babylonians, it seems, have just left. Chapter 4, verse 22, the punishment of thine iniquity is accomplished. O daughter of Zion, he will no more carry thee away into captivity. It's done. The Babylonians have come and conquered and gone. And now just the survivors are left, sitting amongst the ruins of the city. And Lamentations is Jeremiah's eyewitness account of the horror of the siege, the destruction of the city and the temple, and the immediate aftermath for the people. And he pours his emotion and heartache out onto the pages of a scroll as he overflows his own feelings of regret and bitterness, disbelief. It's a very emotional book, very demonstrative, very graphic. And as a result, it's very unique in quite a number of ways. If you think about the other books in the Bible, there's usually a single, simple way of writing, whether it's a narrative story, or it's an epistle, or it's a psalm. There's usually one simple way that we can read the text, where we can clearly follow the progression of thought, maybe a logical flow of argument from start to finish. Say, if you think about Job, or Romans, or if you were studying the life of Joseph. But Lamentations is quite different. Each chapter is a self-contained poem of grief, and the thoughts are broken, they're disjointed. And yet, despite that, it's probably the most structured book in the whole of the Bible. There's a lot of structure in this book. Let's just have a little look at the writing style and see how this book comes together. First of all, as most of you will know, Lamentations is acrostic, which means that each of the verses in chapters 1 and 2 and 3 and 4, the first verse starts with A and the second with B and so on. Obviously, chapters 1 and 2 and 4 have 22 verses, and that's the number of letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And chapter 3 has 66, and it's going to have 3 verses per letter. So very structured. Despite the thoughts being disjointed, there's a lot of structure in this book. And I've just given you the other acrostic psalms and places in the Bible just for interest. So not only is it acrostic, but it's also a poem. Now, I think it's important to notice that Hebrew poetry is different from English poetry or verse. It doesn't have the same laws and rhythm and rhyme and metric laws, but that doesn't mean to say that it doesn't have a real beauty of its own. Look, for example, in chapter 3 in verse 16. Just think of this graphic language. How would you describe, we'll look at this a little more in our next session, but how would you describe utter devastation? Chapter 3, verse 16. He's broken my teeth with gravel. He's covered me with ashes. How would you describe people who had fallen from high estate to low estate? Well, how about chapter 4 and verse 5? They that did feed delicately are desolate in the streets. They that were brought up in scarlet embrace dunghills. It's graphic language. It's Hebrew poetry. It's got rich expressions. Thirdly, there's a lot of parallelism in the book of Lamentations. Parallelism simply means it's a way of really emphasizing your point, where you say one thing and then repeat it in a slightly different way to emphasize your point. So especially Lamentations 5 is like this, where actually almost all of the verses, 21 out of 22, have parallelism, where the second half emphasizes the first. So just to read some of those, just to give you a feel for that. Verse 11, they ravish the woman of Zion and the maids in the cities of Judah. Princes are hanged up by their hand. The faces of elders were not honored. They took the young men to grind, and the children fell under the wood. The elders have ceased from the gate, the young men from their music. The joy of our heart has ceased. Our dance is turned into mourning. So you can see that the second half really parallels the first half in each verse. And it's really a way of expressing inconsolable grief. You don't really know how to describe it. And the second half of the verse seems to get worse. Fourthly, it's a lament. So the chapters are really like a funeral speech, a funeral dirge. And all of them are concluded with a prayer. So, for instance, chapter 1, the last couple, two or three verses are a prayer. Behold, O Yahweh, for I am in distress. Verse 20. Chapter 2, verse 20. Behold, O Yahweh, and consider. And when you come to the end of chapter 4, there isn't a prayer. And what we're going to suggest is that really, chapter 5 is really the concluding prayer to the last lament of chapter 4. So instead of just having two or three verses as a prayer at the end of the lament, the prophet is going to break out into a whole chapter of prayer. So really, if you like to think of it, chapter 5 is really the concluding prayer to the lament of chapter 4. So it's an acrostic, it's a poem, there's a lot of parallelism, it's a lament, and it's also a drama. There are a cast of different characters. What a complex composition. An acrostic, dramatized funeral poem. Clearly God wants this book with its memories, horrors, and hopes to be remembered by us. It's a masterpiece that has outlived the destruction of Jerusalem itself. So all of those ways make it a very rich book to study. Those different ways of writing. So let's have a look at the characters of the drama. So not only is it poetry, not only is it poetry in an acrostic form and a lament, it's also like a play. There's characters coming in and out. There's characters in this drama. Who are they? Well, the first one is Jeremiah as the onlooking narrator. And we'll go into this a little more in our next session, where I want to give you a breakup of the whole book and describe for you who's speaking at what time, because I think that's greatly helpful. So we'll do that in our next class. But let's just introduce the characters. Jeremiah, first of all, is going to be looking on and narrating the scene. And so he's going to describe the city, verse 1 of chapter 1. How doth the city sit solitary that was full of people? How is she become as a widow? She that was great among the nations and princess among the provinces, how has she become tributary? And he looks on and he describes Jerusalem as a broken and oppressed woman. Then when you come to chapter 2 and verse 11, you have the words of Jeremiah, but he's not describing the city, he's describing himself. Jeremiah 2 verse 11, mine eyes do fail with tears, my bowels are troubled, my liver is poured upon the earth for the destruction of the daughter of my people. And now Jeremiah is going to share with us his grief in the scene. Then we have Jerusalem speaking. Jerusalem as a woman oppressed and broken and crushed. She's going to speak up in the drama. She's there at the end of verse 9 of chapter 1. O Yahweh, behold my affliction, for the enemy hath magnified himself. That's Jerusalem speaking. And you can tell because she uses the pronouns my, mine, and I. So just for instance, just to give you a bit of a feel for that, verse 18, Yahweh is righteous, for I have rebelled against his commandment. Hear, I pray you, all people, and behold my sorrow. My virgins and my young men are gone into captivity. This is clearly the city speaking. This is not Jeremiah. This is the city of Jerusalem speaking up in the drama as this crushed woman. Then we have the enemies and the persecutors of Jerusalem. They're going to crop up in chapter 2 and verse 16. All thine enemies have opened their mouth against thee. They hiss and gnash their teeth and say, we have swallowed her up. Certainly this is the day that we have looked for. We have found, we have seen it. And the enemies of the nations gloated over the destruction of Judah. And then we have those that pass by. Chapter 2, verse 15, they clap their hands at thee, they hiss and wag their head at the daughter of Jerusalem and say, is this the city that men call the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth? And there's nations around about, there's people walking through the captive area of Judah and saying, where is this perfect city? Where is your God, those that pass by? And lastly, in chapter 3, in verse 1, we have this solitary individual. I am the man that hath seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. So these are the characters of the drama. And Jeremiah is going to narrate. He's going to share his own personal grief. He's going to impersonate the nation as a crushed, desolate woman. He's going to describe the enemies and the gloating nations around. And then in chapter 3, he's going to give us this introspective, pathos-filled chapter that describes his own position of loneliness and sorrow amidst the suffering surrounding him. So Lamentations 3, the man who has seen affliction, in the primary sense, is going to be Jeremiah, the faithful prophet Jeremiah himself. But by extension, it's going to be very clearly our Lord Jesus Christ. And the man of chapter 3, this man that has seen affliction, is clearly going to be absolutely critical to our understanding of the story. And before we even without looking at what he says in chapter 3, we can see that just from looking at the structure of the book, that this man and his thoughts are clearly the turning point of the book. So let me try and just put that on the screen for you, the poetic structure. We talked about this a little bit a few minutes ago, about how the chapters of the book are acrostic. So chapters 1 and 2 and 4 are clearly very similar. They're acrostic. They use each letter of the alphabet once, and so they have 22 verses, as does chapter 5, but it's not acrostic. And you can see that chapter 1 has 3 lines per stanza, same in chapter 2, and then it decreases. Chapter 4 and chapter 1 goes down to 1 line per stanza, so the verses are getting shorter. Chapters 1 and 2 are long, the verses are long. There's 3 lines, if you like, in each verse. By the time we come to chapter 5, it's much shorter poetry. But by contrast, if we look at chapter 3, there's something clearly different. It's still acrostic, but it's much bigger. It's vastly bigger. It still has 3 lines per stanza, but it's much bigger, and it stands out, doesn't it, as being different from the other chapters. There's something different about chapter 3. We said, didn't we, that chapters 1 and 2 and 4 really start off with the word how. How has this happened? It's a lamentation. How did we get to be in this position? But you see, chapter 3 is quite different, because if you look in verse 18, and I said, chapter 3, verse 18, my strength and my hope has perished from Yahweh, remembering mine affliction and my misery, the wormwood and the gall. My soul hath them still in remembrance and is humbled in me. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. And the difference between chapters 1 and 2 and 4, which really are centered around the word how, is that chapter 3 and chapter 5, which you'll notice starts with the word remember, O Yahweh, what has come upon us, consider and behold our reproach. Now there's a different feel in chapter 3 and in chapter 5. The writer is no longer asking, why? How has this happened? He's asking God to remember them. And that word remember that starts the prayer of chapter 5 is going to come out of the remembrance and recalling to mind of the man who has seen affliction of chapter 3. So chapters 1 and 2 and 4 are a national lament, but chapters 3 and 5 are different. There's an individual lament, that's the man who has seen affliction, and a prayer. And so then we have a national lament and a national prayer at the end in chapter 5. So there's something different about this central chapter. Even before we look at what's said, by just looking at the structure of the book, clearly chapter 3 is different. And what we're going to suggest is that chapter 3 is the very reason why chapter 5 is different. It's why chapter 5 isn't asking how anymore. It's why chapter 5 is asking God to remember us. Turn us again. These are the ideas that come out of chapter 3. So chapter 3 is a turning point in the book. Everything hinges on this particular chapter. And it's really the story of suffering, isn't it? If you think about how we initially react to something happen, we say, why? How does this happen to us? And we want to reach out to those that are passing by. Hey, you, do you know why this is happening to me? Can you make sense of this? And there's an appeal in chapter 1 to passers-by for sympathy. That's not in chapter 5. Chapter 3 has turned the book, and now we have an appeal to God for mercy. Chapter 3 has influenced the book. So by the time we come to chapter 5, there's a completely different feel. This is how we start out looking at suffering. Why me? How is this happening? And then when we come through the experience of the man who has seen affliction, chapter 3, we can ask God for help, for mercy, for his compassions. So what's happening here? What's happening here in this structure? Well, in Lamentations 1 and 2, the situation is confusing. It's hopeless. It's overwhelming. The city that was once described as the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth, Jerusalem, is in smouldering ruins. Its fate incomprehensibly changed. It's gone from being full of people to being solitary, empty. Jerusalem has gone from being a princess to a slave, from wealthy to a penniless widow. The walls and the towers, symbols of God's protection, gone. The prophets and wise men, symbols of God's guidance, gone. The temple and its priests, symbols of God's presence, gone. And Lamentations 1 and 2 is the expression of almost inexpressible grief, shame, disbelief, hopelessness. How has this happened? And then out of the smoking ruins of the city emerges in chapter 3 a single survivor, a man who has seen affliction, a single individual, one faithful man who in the heart of the book in chapter 3 is able to bring hope to a hopeless situation, to make sense of what up until now has been incomprehensible. A man who can see past the suffering to the ultimate good, who doesn't just ask how, but who remembers who it is that is in control, however desperate the situation. And this man who, as we said in the first instance, is the faithful prophet Jeremiah himself, but in the ultimate sense is Messiah, he knows that it is God who brings the affliction. It's not the Babylonians. It's God who has done this. And even though we might not comprehend it, even though we might not understand why the suffering is here, he always has a reason why. And amongst the devastation and the confusion and the ruined lives left behind, this man who has seen affliction steps forward to offer hope and meaning. And the climax of the whole book is in chapter 3 and verse 31 to 33. Chapter 3, verse 31 to 33. For the Lord Yahweh will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he doth not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. Verse 40. Let us search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord. And this man who also has shared in the affliction of the nation, but who it appears in chapter 3 is innocent of the nation's sins, is able to bring perspective, an awareness of God's presence and his chastening hand, an appreciation that this chastening is necessary, and an acknowledgement that he ultimately will save us if we turn to him. So really, the book is a parable. It's not just an acrostic poem, a lament. It's not just parallelism and poetry and a drama. It's a parable. And the parable of the book looks like this. There's a community that's afflicted because of sin. Chapters 1 and 2, they have no way out. What do we do? How have we got here? And then an individual steps forward who's afflicted with the community, but he's innocent of their sins. Nowhere in chapter 3 do we read of any of the sins of this man who has seen affliction. He's suffering. He's being afflicted by God, but not for sin. And he steps forward and he gives meaning and perspective. And then in chapters 4 and 5, the community is inspired by this individual to be like him, to pray that God will return unto the nation, that God will have mercy on them. And so really their response in chapters 4 and 5 is to what he's done and said in chapter 3. And so they participate in this one who has got the answers to the meaning of suffering and affliction, and he is able to represent them back to God. He's able to be their representative, to stand for them. This book, brothers and sisters, is a picture of the atonement, the saving work of Christ, who suffered more than all of us, despite being completely innocent, but who is able to inspire us with meaning and hope, even in the most desperately bleak situations, that we turn to God and become associated with him and his way of salvation. It's his perspective in the face of suffering that can bring meaning to life. Yet learn to obedience by the things which he suffered. And so chapter 3 is really the turning point in the book. What was incomprehensible despair and suffering now has meaning. Though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion. Imagine the relief to the people living in Judah. The relief of all of the people to know that they were just not victims of the forces of natural selection, but that they had a heavenly Father who was, though he was faithful to his word in bringing judgments, he was also merciful. He is good to them that wait for him. So the book really has a development of understanding, a progression of how we think about suffering or affliction. And our appreciation of suffering and affliction is going to grow through the book of Lamentations. Jerusalem's affliction, described in chapter 1, we find is going to be brought by God himself. It wasn't really just the Babylonians acting on their own behalf. It was God's judgments. And chapter 3 is going to tell us that those judgments were a necessary chastening tool, that we might confess, or that Jerusalem might confess her sins and repent, chapter 4, so that at the last she could be delivered from affliction, chapter 5. And if we think about ourselves, and hopefully we can see ourselves in this picture, really, chapter 4 is really saying that the affliction and the example of Christ is there so that we can learn to be like him, that we can confess our sins and repent and have the attitude of the man of chapter 3, that we can be conformed to his image and so that we can be saved, chapter 5. So the man of chapter 3 is going to bring perspective. It's actually a similar book in many ways to the book of Job. And if you think about it, maybe this is overly simplistic, but it was helpful to me. Job really is a book about personal suffering and God's assurance of control. At the end of the book, God says to Job, "I had everything in control all along, Job." And Lamentations is really a book about national suffering and God's assurance of meaning. So Lamentations, once unwrapped a little bit, is far from a gloomy poem about depression, but really, it's God's assurance to us, brothers and sisters, that whatever is happening to us, and whatever has happened to us, the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. And we're inspired by this man who has seen affliction, who came to share our weakness and our sufferings, that he might lend us his strengths. Christ can make sense of our despair, brothers and sisters. He can offer light when everything seems so black. He can bring hope to hearts and dreams that are dashed and shattered and utterly crushed and broken. This book is a dramatic play about our response to God's affliction. And let's not kid ourselves, brothers and sisters, while we might not be dying of hunger in the middle of the smoldering ruins of Jerusalem, we all have suffering of some sort in our lives. You know, I was just thinking about our little ecclesia here, and you'll excuse me if you feel like some of these descriptions are about you. They're not meant to be personal in any way. It's just really a description of things that God puts us through, things that we're asked to bear in His will. Just in our little ecclesia, we have husbands and wives struggling to have children, maybe having miscarriages. We have anxiety from the earthquakes, stressful situations. We have the burden, and it's a joy sometimes, I know, of disabled children. We have brothers and sisters who have experienced the tragic loss of a sibling or loved one, maybe at a young age. We have broken marriages and marriages under pressure. We have brothers and sisters with unbelieving partners. We have brothers and sisters dealing with childhood abuse. We have brothers and sisters dealing with the loss of a spouse. We have brothers and sisters who might have wanted to marry but never did. We have parents whose children don't come into the truth or come in and then leave. We have depression, mental weariness, cancer, other health-related afflictions. Suffering is not an optional part of discipleship, brothers and sisters. And Lamentations is a dramatized poem on our response to the suffering that, if it hasn't come, certainly will. You know, in the parable about the two houses at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, there's a house built on the rock and there's a house built on the sand. And the point of the parable is not that if we build our house on the rock, then the storms won't come. Because the storms of life will inevitably come. The point is that if we build our house on the rock, we will be able to withstand the storms and see meaning in suffering. It is only through much tribulation, much pressure, that we will enter the kingdom, and suffering is going to bring that pressure in our lives. It's a bit like the story of the music teacher who, and Brother Brooker has this in his book on Lamentations, where he describes a music teacher who has this lazy, nonchalant student who's been blessed with a really magnificent natural talent. And after weeks of frustration trying to teach this person how to sing with meaning and passion, he says, "If I could somehow bring you some sorrow that would break your heart, I could turn you into one of the finest singers in the world." And sometimes, brothers and sisters, it's the same with our discipleship. We may technically be well-versed in the truth, with plenty of theoretical knowledge, and yet there's something lacking in our spiritual maturity as disciples. And in the angel's hands, suffering provides this maturity. It shapes our hearts and minds like books never can. It forces us to turn to Him when before we just knew that we should. Lamentations, brothers and sisters, is God's witness that He will bring that pressure. He will keep His promise. He will conform us to the image of His Son. He means what He says. He foretold judgment and He brought it. And the nation could hardly believe it. How has this happened? But He will keep His promises. But just as suffering is inevitable in our lives as disciples, if we respond, brothers and sisters, then joy and life is also inevitable. Look at these three passages talking about suffering. Hebrews 12. "Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them that are exercised thereby." We've got to think about these things, and it will bring righteousness. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17. "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. The sufferings that are now are only for a moment. In Psalm 30, verse 5, for his anger endureth but a moment, and his favour is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. How thankful are we, brothers and sisters, that we have our Lord Jesus Christ, this man who has seen affliction, terrible affliction, but who can show us how we can see past the suffering to the ultimate good. But before we get there, we have to go into the black depths of despair, the inconsolable, incomprehensible grief of the afflicted daughter of Zion. And this we will do in a couple of weeks, God willing.